Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
We're continuing our study today in Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 12 through 32. Jesus is going to be confronted with one of the worst diseases of his day, and that, of course, is leprosy. Leprosy was considered to be a divine affliction. That if God didn't like you or you did some sin, that leprosy is one of those things he plagued you with, like barrenness for women. Lepers were treated so cruelly by rabbinical society. They were forced to live outside of town. They could not go in any village, a walled village. They had to wear certain clothes. They had to scream unclean. They had no social life. The only time they could enter the synagogue is with a specially made room. They could enter before anybody else came, and they had to wait till everybody else leave, and then they leave. It was really a terribly ostracized social condition. Now, modern leprosy is a disease that we have defined medically, but biblical leprosy is a large number of skin problems that include things like, we would say, psoriasis and hives and on and on today, many kinds. Now, with this in mind, let's look at this account. While Jesus was in one of the towns, now of course the very fact that a leper was in one of the towns was breaking the Levitical law. If you want to see the Old Testament background on the regulations concerning lepers, look at Leviticus 13 and 14. Now this is paralleled in the other synoptic gospels, Mark 1, 40 through 45 and Matthew 8, 1 through 4. The word synoptic in Greek means to see together. And so they're very, very alike. Now, they have a little bit different, but mostly they're based on the chronology of Mark. Now, a man covered with leprosy. Now, Luke, being the medical doctor, tells us that the extent of the disease or the exact technical term for the disease. Now, mine has covered with leprosy, which means it was an advanced state of leprosy, a very leprous man. Now, all the way through here, Luke uses several medical terms. The word paralyzed in verse 18 is the technical medical term for paralyzed, not the popular term used in Matthew and Mark. And over in chapter 31, the word well is a technical term for healthy people. So you see the medical Dr. Luke all the way through here. I get so tickled. Luke is the only one that doesn't record about that the lady with the hemorrhage had gone to doctors and spent all her money. He leaves that totally out. I guess it was bad for the AMA of his day or something. But anyway, now Jesus saw Jesus and fell on his face and begged him, saying, "Lord, if you choose to, you can cure me." Now notice that this is quite different from other healings. They doubted Jesus' power. This man has no doubt Jesus can if he wants to. He's really doubting Jesus' willingness to. Now the term Lord here, it seems it's used in a theological sense, although we're never sure if it just means Mr. or if it means master and owner, almost a New Testament way of asserting Jesus' deity. Now, it's hard to know except the context. Here, the man seems to have faith. Now, the reason this word Lord is used that way, in the Old Testament, the covenant name for God was Yahweh, YHWH, from the Hebrew verb to be, which we see in Exodus 3:14. Now, the Jews were afraid to pronounce that name lest they take it in vain. So what they did, whenever they came in their scriptures to the term Yahweh, they would pronounce the Hebrew term Adon or Adonai, which means Lord. So the New Testament authors used that of Jesus, especially in theological passages like, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Give him a name above every name, that the name of Jesus, Lord, and on and on. Here I'm not sure. Now, if you choose the third class conditional sentence, which means potential action, if you choose, you can cure me. So he reached out his hand and touched him. Oh, man, to touch a leper was the height of uncleanness as far as the Jewish clean and unclean regulations. Now, what we have here is Jesus showing compassion by touching this man. I want to tell you there's power in the touch of people. One thing that I really try to do in my ministry is touch folks. I think it's real important we communicate something by touching that we never do verbally. This is a beautiful picture of Jesus reaching out to this man. Notice it says, saying, "I do choose to cure you." And at once his leprosy left him. Then he warned him not to tell anybody, but rather to go and show himself to the priest and to prove it to the people. Make an offering for your purification, just as Moses described. Now, when it says he warned him, Mark says he snorted at him. He warned him sternly not to tell anybody. Why? Well, I think several reasons. Number one, Jesus did not want to be known as a miracle worker primarily. And number two, Jesus wanted to show his love and respect for the Mosaic law. And number three, I think he wanted to give a witness to the priest. And so he told the man to do it. Now, the regulations for this, the offering, the sacrifice, is found in Leviticus 14. Now, when it says to prove it to the people, really a little more literally would be to witness to them. And I think it refers to the priest, not to the people. So I disagree with William's translation there in verse 14. This is where the two pigeons were, or doves were killed, and one was dipped in blood and it let off, and the other one, it's an involved ritual. Now in verse 15, and the news about him continued to spread. You might want to see Mark 1:45, where the same disobedience caused great problems for Jesus. And great crowds were gathering to hear him to be cured of their diseases. But Jesus himself continued his habit of retiring to a lonely spot and praying. I talked about it last week, but I want to say it again. Jesus had some regular habits in his life. One habit he had was attending synagogue every Sabbath, a regular habit of worship. He had a regular habit of blessing the food he took. Every time we see him eating food, he gives God thanks. He had a regular habit of getting off by himself and praying. If Jesus had these built-in disciplines, how much more do you and I, with a fallen sin nature, need these disciplines? If you will, these habits in our lives. Habits can be a good thing, a positive thing, as well as a negative thing. Now, in verse 17 and following, again, the parallels in the other Gospels are Matthew 9, 1 through 8, and Mark 2, 3 through 12. One day, as he was teaching, there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law. Now, Pharisees, the etymology is disputed. They developed during the Maccabean period. We think they were members of the Hasidim. We think the word means separated ones, but we're not sure. They became the progressive legalist, if you please. They accepted all of the Old Testament, where the Sadducees only accepted the Torah or Pentateuch. They believed in resurrection. They believed in angels. They were very committed to the oral tradition and followed it with minute detail in every aspect of their life. There are some good Pharisees, Joseph, Nicodemus, and so they're not all bad. It's a very committed group of people. Now, it says the teachers of the law. If you'll look down in verse 21, you'll see it's parallel with the scribes. Now, the scribes were the PhDs in religion. We would call them the practical practitioners of the Mosaic law. People would come to them with questions about what if or what to do or how do I apply this teaching, and they would give their opinion. Now, many of them were Pharisees, though not all of them were Pharisees. Okay? Were sitting by who had come from every village in Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. Now, that's the headquarters. But the reason it says Judea and Jerusalem, in rabbinical literature, we know that Jerusalem was a separate district in Judea. Okay? So this would be a deputation from headquarters trying to catch Jesus in some trick. And the power of the Lord was with him. Now, notice earlier back in chapter 4, verse 14, it was the power of the Spirit. Here, it's the power of the Lord, which means Yahweh. And here we see that fluidity between the members of the Trinity again. Was with him to cure people. Now, some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed. Now, Luke uses the technical medical term for paralyzed. And they were trying to get him in and lay him before Jesus. And they could not find a way because of the crowd. So they went up on the roof. Now, most homes in Palestine have an outside stairway that leads to a flat roof. The roof was the place of social life. They slept out there in the summer. They had their barbecues out there. It is even said you could walk through Jerusalem on the top of roofs, which is probably synonymous with many of the towns. And so here we have an idea of they went up on the roof. And what's they going to do? They're going to and let him down in a pallet through the tiles. Now, the other Gospels don't have tiles. They just have tore the roof. Can you imagine this? Here is these people packed like sardines in a house listening to Jesus' teaching. And all of a sudden, the roof starts falling on their heads, branches and sticks, and boy, they're looking up and getting dust out of their eye, and suddenly there's a huge hole big enough for a man in a pallet to be let down, and these three, four guys let this man down in the midst of that crowd. Boy, don't you know that caused a stir? I bet those folks were trying to get out of the way and blowing dust and coughing and looking up. I bet it was just major confusion. Now, while he saw their faith, now their faith here means the faith of the litter carriers. Now, obviously the man who was sick had faith to be willing to come, but Jesus saw their faith, those men's shining faces that were looking through the roof. He saw their faith. Now, notice what he said to him. Friend, your sins are forgiven. My goodness sakes, what a statement. Why would he say that? Well, I really believe that what he was doing, he was talking to this paralytic man in love, but basically he was talking to those Pharisees and scribes. But Jesus knew that it would be like throwing a bombshell to say, your sins are forgiven. Now, I wonder how those scribes and Pharisees got in there at the house so quick. You think they marched in because they were religious leaders and took the best seats right in front? Think they came early? How do you think they got up there in front? Well, they're there anyway. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Now, I want to say two things about this. Rabbinical literature implies there's a connection between sin and sickness. Now, we can see that very clearly in the Bible. And there are several passages. John 5:14, right here, is another one. And James 5:13-15. But now, we cannot say that all sickness is related to sin because of John 9:3. Now, you've got to balance that. Yes, some people have great guilt, and it causes physical maladies. Others, there is a natural process of the fallenness of our world where disease is a part of that. They're not always related. For sin A, there's not disease A. That's what I'm trying to say. But sometimes there is. Now remember, leprosy was considered a divine disease. We've just talked about that. Now, but the scribes and the Pharisees begin to argue, saying, who is this fellow? And who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Exactly. Friends, this is not real veil. Jesus is really asserting who he is. This is almost unveiled affirmation of his deity, not his messiahship, his deity. Oh, man, what a strong statement. Jesus saw that they were arguing and answered them, why are you arguing in your hearts? Remember, heart, for a Hebrew, is the center of the person, not the emotions, the will, the intellect. Okay? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and start walking? But to show you that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins on earth, turning to the man who was paralyzed, he said to him, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. Now, let's look at this little phrase, the Son of Man. I have a graphic I'd like to show you on this term. I want you to notice that primarily it means human being or person. The book of Ezekiel is a good example. But in Daniel 7:13, the term is used to describe a human being who comes before God riding on the clouds of heaven, which is the transportation of deity. Now, Jesus chose this as a self-designation for himself, I think because it combines the human and the divine characteristics of his own person, and it was not a term that was used in rabbinical tradition. It had no nationalistic, militaristic conceptions. Also notice authority. Now here is the central issue. I've said it over and over, but it's the central issue. They could not deny the things that Jesus did. They could not deny the power of his words. What they did deny is, where do you get off? Where do you get the authority? Where is your educational credentials? Who are you? Why are you doing this? Who do you claim to be? Now the Pharisees are going to say, he's in cahoots with Beelzebub. Now, there's only two possibilities. Some kind of supernatural force is empowering him. It's either God or it's the evil one. Now, then at once he got up before them all, picked up his pallet on which he had been lying, and went off home giving praise to God. I wonder how he got through the crowd. Friends, as tight as that house was packed, don't you know when that dude got up and started dancing around that room, those folks moved out of the way? He had to jump over pieces of roof, I bet, that had fallen down. Can't you imagine how excited he was about getting home to tell his family? I bet those guys on the roof are already halfway down the stairs waiting to give him a hug, don't you? What a scene that must have been. Now, and an overwhelming wonder seized all of them, and they began to give praise to God. They were filled with awe and continued to say, "We have seen unthinkable wonders today." Woo, boy. Now, in verse 27, after this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi. And I've got a possible picture of that. Notice, if you would, that he was sitting at a customs table. Now, Capernaum is located on a major road that runs from Damascus down to the coast. And a lot of fish were exported from the Sea of Galilee, all over the Roman world, as far as they could go without spoiling, being salted. There was a large customs house here. Basically, it was Herod's custom house, but the Romans took a large percentage of it. So they worked for Herod, but basically for the Romans. And these tax collectors, often called publicans, purchased this place and then exploited the people, whatever they could get out of it. They're usually very wealthy people, named Levi. Now, we learn from other parts of the Synoptic Gospels. In Matthew 9:9, he's called Matthew. And in Mark 2:13, he's called Son of Alphaeus. Some think he's related to James the Less. We're just not sure. Now, I don't think Jesus changed his name. I think he had two names. And Matthew was one of them, Aramaic, and Levi was another, Hebrew. I think he had two names. Now, sitting at the seat of the tax collector's desk, and he said to him, "Follow me." Present imperative. Now, Matthew was not allowed in the synagogue. But as often as Jesus had taught by the seashore, don't you know these people who nobody loved, nobody cared about, nobody had a second thought about, and here was a man who taught them, loved them, walked with them, ate with them. Don't you know they were attracted to him? I'm sure he had heard Jesus preach many times when Jesus said, "Follow me, once and for all command." Matthew said, "I'll do it. I'm ready." Boy, what commitment. Got up and followed him. Left everything. Life commitment. Notice in verse 29, "Then Levi gave a great reception for him in his house, and there was a large crowd of tax collectors." Now, it amazes me, and I don't really know why it is, but Luke records so many dinners that Jesus attended. Maybe because eating together is a sign of fellowship in the ancient East. Almost a covenant was made with folks you ate with. Let me give you a quick list of all the places that Luke mentions Jesus having dinner. Luke 7:36, Luke 9:12, Luke 10:38, Luke 11:37, 14:1, 19:7, 22:14, 24:30, 24:41. What a bunch of dinners. Now, let's see. Okay. Now, the Pharisees and their scribes were grumbling at his disciples. I'm not sure the disciples went in to eat with the tax. They were probably standing outside, and that's where the Pharisees would have been. Why are you eating and drinking with tax collectors and notorious sinners? Now, in Matthew and Mark, they addressed the question to Jesus. Here, they addressed it to the disciples. And Jesus answered them, "Not well," and this is the medical technical term for healthy people, "but sick people have to send for a doctor." Now, he is not implying by that the Pharisees are not sick with sin. What he's saying is, you think you're well. The very fact you think you're well, you don't need a spiritual person to help you with your spiritual sin, disease. But these people don't claim to be well, and they need somebody to love them and care for them and accept them and teach them about their sin. That seems to be the implication here. "It is not upright but sinful people that I have come to invite to repentance." Now, repentance is basically a change of our attitude toward God. I think repentance involves more a relationship with God than it does what rules we keep or don't keep or what things we give up or don't give up. You see, repentance is primarily not doing or not doing certain rules. Repentance is a relationship where we turn from whatever we feel God is displeased with, no matter what else anybody else does, no matter what our society says is appropriate, we turn from whatever we feel like God is displeased with, and whatever He wants, we seek that eagerly. Now, to put it this way, the Greek word for repent means a change of mind. The Hebrew word for repent means a change of actions, and both are involved. The gospel, or biblical faith, has two elements, a negative element and a positive element. The negative is repentance, a turning from. The positive is faith turning to. We see both of them very clearly in Mark 1:15, where it says, repent and believe. I really believe the preaching of repentance is the forgotten element in our preaching today. Many little tracts that I see mention nothing about repentance. Jesus said, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Now again, repentance is not an immediate quitting everything. It's a willingness to turn from anything because of your great love for God. Basically, repentance is an attitude of life facing God instead of facing self. And that is the essence of biblical repentance. Now, this is the central question that Jesus differed with the Pharisees. The Pharisees expounded the belief that man is right with God because he keeps certain rules, the oral tradition of the Jews that was a barrier around the Mosaic written legislation. And they would say a man is right with God by the abundance of things that he does not do, or by the completion of things that he does do. Now, Jesus asserts that man is right with God not because of doing or not doing certain rules, but that man is right with God because of a basic attitude of a man's heart that issues in a changed life and love toward people. Now, that's really the central question here. How is man right with God? Through keeping the Sabbath, through washing your hands a certain way, through this? Or is it a basic change of attitude, lifestyle, and motives? You must answer that question. No one can answer that question for you. Now, in verses 33 and following, we deal with another traditional issue of fasting. I have dealt with that concept of traditionalism, and I have a tape I think might be helpful to you. It's called Cultural Christianity. I think you're going to have to decide if modern legalistic Phariseeism is the what God is pleased with, or if God's pleased with a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Is it purity of motives and thoughts that God is pleased with, or is it a certain kind of doing or don't doing? Now, I really believe that both are important. My basic theology is that biblical faith is an initial decision followed by a lifestyle. So therefore, I think it's entering into a relationship and then walking in the relationship. So I am a very rule-oriented person as far as my own life. I have limited my rights for others. I have self-limited myself in love, Romans 14, so that no one will ever turn off the gospel I preach because of some freedom that I might abuse. But at the same time, I never preach rules to you. Now, the trick is, there are some thou shalt nots. But the thou shalt nots are only appropriate and only meaningful after you've entered in to a personal relationship. The key to all of the Gospels is personal relationship. And I think that's so important. We need to see that. Scribes and Pharisees are alive and well and are with us today. Now, there are two extremes, aren't there? There is the hardcore legalist, and there is the no-rules libertine. Both are inappropriate. Both are ditches. The main line is freedom, limited for God, and then love for others. We limit ourselves. We provide freedom for others. That's a hard lesson.